As they are doing so, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians as we read again this morning from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, you will find this in the New Testament, following the Acts of the Apostles and Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. Now we are reading this passage for the second time because of its great richness, and indeed we will be returning to it again, God willing, for another Sunday morning, the prayer of the Apostle for the Ephesians. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of the glorious riches, or out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to his most holy name. Now we are turning for the second time, as I indicated to you a moment ago, to the great prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 in the verses that we shared together. It is truly and surely one of the great prayers of Scripture. And it expresses, as I reminded you last Sunday morning, the vision of the Apostle Paul for a church that is a glorious church. We considered the subjects of the Apostles' Prayer together last Sunday morning, and I think it's appropriate, but I should remind you of what those great subjects were. The Apostle in the body of this prayer, you recall, was praying that the Ephesian Christians to whom he wrote might be strengthened by the Spirit of God in their innermost being, and that the result of this strengthening of the Christians would be that Christ dwelt more richly in them and among them, and that in turn would lead them to experience a fuller measure of the love of Christ. What was its length and its breadth and its height and its depth? And that in turn would lead them finally into a position where they were being more and more filled with all the fullness of God himself. That is, that the totality of God's blessings that he intended for them would be possessed by them. All the great things that God was willing and longing and able to give to them would increasingly be theirs. And so I believe in a very real way the sum and substance of this great prayer is that here is a church that is glorious in the eyes of God. And we need to ask ourselves the question that we asked at the end of that exposition last Sunday morning. Do you and I pray for these things? Do you and I, as Christian men and women, long to be the members of a church that is glorious in the sight of God? And if we do, then these are the very things that you and I should be praying for still. I believe it was the great expositor on Holy Scripture, Alexander McLaren, who said this of the Apostles' Prayer in these verses. He says, Paul's prayers are God's promises, and we are justified in taking these rapturous petitions of his as being distinct declarations of God's desire and purpose for each one of us. Paul's prayers are God's promises. What Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians, in other words, the Lord longs to do for his people still. Well then, as last Sunday morning we considered together the subjects of the Apostles' Prayer, I want you with me this morning to consider the undergirdings of that prayer, the underpinnings of it. In order that you and I together might be driven as the Apostle was, to pray in this way for ourselves and for the Christian Church. And so, as time permits this morning, I want you to consider three things with me. The how of this prayer. How did the Apostle pray? To whom did he pray? For what particularly did he pray? In other words, we're going to look together at the posture of the prayer in verse 14, and the person to whom the Apostle prayed in verses 14 and 15, and if time permits, the purpose particularly of the prayer in verses 16 and 17 and 18. Well then, there is first of all the posture of the Apostle's prayer, and it's very striking, the how, if you like, of the Apostle's prayer. How did this man pray? And you notice immediately at the beginning of the passage in verse 14, he says to us, for this reason I kneel before the Father. And it is a very striking introduction to this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. How does he pray? Well, there is no better way in which we may learn how to pray scripturally than by looking at the prayers of the Bible. And I want to suggest to you this morning, there is no better way than by looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul himself. Here is a man who is a master of prayer, if I may use that term, or who rather has been mastered by God in the art of prevailing prayer, in the art of scriptural intercession for others. And I believe it was Handley Mole who said of this prayer of the apostles and the way in which the apostle prayed, he said, who has not read and reread the closing verses of the third chapter of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians with the feeling of one permitted to look through the parted curtains of the holiest place of the Christian life? And this is what we're doing. As we look at the posture of this man praying, it's as though the curtains are parted before the very holiest place of the apostles' Christian life. For this reason I kneel before the Father, that out of the riches of his glory he might do thus and thus for you. Now I want you to notice two things about this posture. The first thing is simply the physical posture itself. I kneel before the Father, says the Apostle. Now certainly the thing that strikes us, the obvious thing, is the physical posture of the apostle, isn't it? There are several figures used in Scripture of men or women praying, and I'm sure you're all very familiar with some of these this morning. There is the posture of standing in prayer, which was the most common one used by the Jewish believers. Occasionally in Scripture we read of the posture of kneeling in prayer. And still more rarely, we read of the posture of being utterly prostrate before God, laid out flat in his presence. And you may remember that that occurred, as we've been seeing in Mark's Gospel on these Sunday evenings, when Jesus, in the Garden of the Agony, felt the wrath of his Father enter into his soul, and the weight of the sins of the elect people of God that he was about to bear, and he was crushed between the upper and the nether millstones. And in the Garden of the Agony, Jesus was prostrate upon the cold ground of Gethsemane in agonizing prayer before his Father. And it's very interesting in Scripture that sitting as a posture is nowhere mentioned. Indeed, William Hendrickson, in a commentary upon this passage, says that the slouching position of the body while one is supposed to be praying is an abomination to the Lord. Well, I'm not sure that I agree with him, because, of course, you can pray in any position. But the point is surely this, that Paul's manner in this prayer, physically, is conveying a message to us. The normal posture for the Jew in prayer was standing, often with hands uplifted. But here is the apostle kneeling before God, which is most unusual in Scripture. And so it says to us the second thing. The posture is not simply physical, but it speaks to us of the manner of spiritual intensity in the apostle's praying. You see, it conveys to us surely an exceptional sense of urgency and earnestness as he is down on his knees before the Father, the Lord of glory, pouring out his heart in intercession for those distant Christians in the city of Ephesus. You see, this sense of urgency is conveyed wherever you find in Scripture that kneeling is the posture in prayer. As, for example, in 1 Kings 18, when you may remember Elijah had been in the presence of God on Mount Carmel, and he had gone to the top of the mountain with his servant, and he was looking out over the sea as he earnestly prayed that God might send rain after these 3.5 years of drought. And it says in 1 Kings 18 that Elijah was there with his head bowed between his knees. And you simply can't get lower than that. And it's a symbol of the manner of the earnestness of that man of God's prayer, and of his giving himself, soul and body, to the ministry of intercession. And you see it out of the apostle's deepest inner being that he is coming into the presence of God in this way, the posture of his prayer, how he prays. Not like the posture of the Muslim, who this morning in hundreds of countries of the world is bowing and kneeling with his face towards Mecca in the mosques, praying to Allah. It's an outward physical posture, but the inward spiritual earnestness is not there. And we need to ask, why then this intensity of prayer? And the answer is at the beginning of the verse that we're looking at, verse 14, "For this reason," he says, "I'm kneeling in this intensity of intercession." Well, what is the reason? And the reason takes us very back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, where you notice in verse 1 of the chapter the apostle has begun to say, "For this reason," and then he is carried away with the richness of his thought for 13 verses until he comes back in verse 14 to take up the theme with which the chapter had begun. "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father." Well, the reason is very clear. And the reason is that as the apostle has surveyed all the richness of what God has been doing for his people, he is driven into the place of prayer and intercession. As he's been sharing with them the eternal purposes of God from all eternity, in their being chosen in Christ and predestined to everlasting life, as they are the subjects for whom Christ has died in that great work of redemption, as he has applied that work to them in Ephesians chapter 2, taking them out of the realm of the world, where they live according to the course of this world and under the prince of the power of the air, and as he has caused them to be new creations in Christ Jesus, all of these things are the reason why the Apostle Paul is bowing before God in the intensity of desire that all God plans for them will be done in their lives. And as if that were not enough, those 13 verses that are the interludes to the Apostle's prayer have filled his mind with wonder that God has commissioned him to be a minister of this gospel, which reconciles Jews and Gentiles to one another, and both of them to God. And as he stands aback and marvels that this great ministry of the Word of God should be given to him, the least of all saints, he says, "It's for this reason I kneel before the Father, that out of the riches of his glory he'll do these things for you." Now, my dear friend, do these things drive you to prayer this morning? Is one of the great motives of your desire to be a glorious church what God has done for you and the ministry of the gospel that he has given to you? And not only that, but you see, the apostle is praying with this intensity because you notice in verse 13, immediately before his prayer begins, he's been addressing himself to the discouragement of the Ephesian Christians. He says to them there in verse 13, "I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." And so you see, the other reason for his intensity of praying is that as he thinks of these friends in distant Ephesus, he says, why, they've become discouraged. They know I'm in prison. They know that I can't preach the gospel anymore, as once I could. My liberty is under restriction. And they're discouraged on my behalf. And therefore, I'm going to pray them out of their discouragement. And so there's a real sense in which this whole prayer of his is a prayer that is related to the discouragement of Christians. And he's more concerned with their discouragement than he is with his own discomfort as a prisoner under house arrest. Now, this is the reason for the posture of the apostle's prayer. And I want to say this to you. It says something very important to us. It says to us, on the one hand, that we will only become a glorious church in the eyes of God when we, like the apostle, are willing to pray in the word of God that has come to us. Why is he kneeling there? Why is he so intense and earnest in his intercession? The first reason, as we've seen, is that when he considers the Word of God and what it has done in the lives of these Ephesian Christians, from eternity past, from their election in Christ, right through to their conversion and their being taken out of the world to become new creations in Christ, he says, I need to pray in what God in his grace has begun to do in their lives. And this is what the apostle is doing. And beloved, what it says to us is that we need to pray not only before we hear the Word of God, before we read the Scriptures, but we need to succeed the preaching and hearing and reading of the Word of God with prayer, that what we have heard and read and taken in, we might understand and apply to ourselves. Prayer not only precedes the Word of God, it succeeds the Word of God as well. That that Word might become the very fiber of our being, that it may be translated into experience and into practice and into obedience. You see, I'm afraid sometimes that in the Reformed Church we say, the preaching of God's Word is so important. And we say so in an intellectual sense. Wasn't that a great sermon this morning? Wasn't that a marvelous exposition of this or that passage of Scripture? And it remains up there. But the purpose, you see, of God addressing us in His Word, the purpose of God working in our lives in the mighty way by His Word and Spirit, is never that we might have a prayerless hearing of God's Word, but it might transform our character, that it might bring into our lives all the fullness of God, the very subject of the Apostles' Prayer. And you know, one of my great fears as a pastor is that there may be people in the congregation Sunday by Sunday who love to hear the Word of God, but who are not prepared to do a single thing with it. And you see, just as it's possible for the Word of God to bring a person into newness of life and to fill his soul with heavenly joy, so it is possible, by a prayerless hearing of God's Word, to find that it progressively hardens your heart until it becomes like concrete and impervious to what God is trying to say to you and trying to do in your life. And he's being met with a resistance that is like tarmac adam, that is like concrete, because it is a prayerless hearing of God's Word. Now I wonder then, is that your posture in prayer, the earnestness of the Apostle as he begins this prayer? I wonder if you've ever related your praying to discouragement, because we saw that was the second reason for the Apostle's intensity. You know, we owe so much, don't we, in our own Christian lives to that kind of praying. I know that you are discouraged, the Apostle says, but not only am I praying in the Word of God in this prayer, I'm praying in relation to your discouragement. And I wonder if you and I know enough about praying for people in the fellowship who are deeply and really discouraged because of their circumstances, because of the way that God is dealing with them, because of the darkness of His providence. They are walking in darkness and have no light. And you know, I owe in my Christian life a great deal, I know, to the persistent, prevailing, earnest prayers of other Christians who've known I've been discouraged, and they've said, Lord, bless the pastor, lift him out of this darkness, take him out of that heaviness that he feels on his spirit and in his heart. And they prayed that a servant of God might be safeguarded from that loss of confidence in God, and that heaviness of spirit and that desolation of heart that makes all the world seem cloudy and overcast. And beloved, this morning there's a great ministry in this congregation to look around us and see those who are in suffering, as the Apostle puts it in verse 13, and praying them out of that condition that it might be glory instead. I ask you then not to be discouraged by my sufferings, which are for your glory. And there are many other things that can happen through sufferings before they become glory. And we need to pray for those who are discouraged, as the apostle prays here, that the one may be transformed and transfigured into the other. The posture of his prayer. Now, secondly, I want you to notice with me the person to whom the prayer is addressed. And that is at the end of verse 14 and through verse 15. I pray, he says, to the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, you see, what the apostle is doing in this second introduction to his prayer is something very wonderful. Just as he is telling us the very posture of our souls will make this prayer what it should be for a church glorious, so he says a knowledge of the one to whom we pray will strengthen our praying to be made a glorious church. To whom are we praying? Well, he says, it's to the Father on the one hand, and then secondly, it is the Father who has infinite riches. Out of the riches of his glory I'm praying that he will do these things for you. And I want you then to look at these two things with me. There is the fatherhood of God. To whom does he address his prayer? To the Father. To God the Father. Now what he's saying to us is something very wonderful here. He is the Father, says the apostle, of the church that is in heaven above. The church that is here on earth. The church, if you like, militant. The church triumphant. And there is one God and Father of the church, whether it is in heaven or whether it is on earth. And moreover, that fatherhood of God is significant because it is the original and perfection of all fatherhood, from which every other kind of fatherhood derives its significance and its purpose. And you see, what we need to grasp is this, that the name and the idea of fatherhood is not something that we have thought up and projected onto God and said, it would be nice if we think of God as some kind of father. It's something that derives originally from him. Now, when you think of that, how much that strengthens and enriches our prayers. To whom are we praying? The one from whom the very idea of fatherhood originated and came down to us. And Jesus, you remember, was at pains to emphasize this and bring this to our attention. He said, when you're praying to God, it's not as though you're praying to an earthly father. If you ask an earthly father for bread, will he give you a stone, Jesus said? If you ask a fish, will he give you a snake? Of course not. Well, he said, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the things that you ask for? Because you see, the idea of fatherhood originated from him. And when we look at our earthly fathers, we see so much failure, don't we? They've abdicated their responsibilities, especially in this age. They've failed so often to discipline where discipline of their children is necessary. They've failed to practice a loving concern for their family, where a loving concern is necessary. It's a picture of failure because of their limitations and their sinfulness. and all that goes along with the concept of earthly fatherhood. I might want to do things for my family, but I haven't got the resources to do for them. And I fail so abysmally in that realm of love and self-giving to them. But do you see what the apostle is saying here? I'm praying to a heavenly Father, to a God whose fatherhood is never limited. And it's so necessary for us, beloved, to put the right quantity and quality into this idea of the fatherhood of God when we come into His presence. Do you see what I'm saying to you? The very concept brings us into the banqueting house of God. He is my heavenly Father. How much more, said Jesus, will your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask Him? It's a concept that brings me into the place where I begin to taste His riches. As I begin to understand the ideal of fatherhood that is in Him, who combines in His own character a perfect blend of the authority that dares to discipline, and at the same time, the affection that is tender and full of loving kindness and compassion, who is not only willing to forgive when we've gone wrong, but who welcomes us back into right relationships with Himself. And all of this strengthens the prayer of faith as I come with earnestness to pray that my Christian life may be made glorious. But do you see, secondly, in the person to whom the prayer is addressed, He is not only the Father, but it is according to the riches of His glory, or His glorious riches, that the apostle is praying. In other words, the subject is not here the Father, but the resources of the Father. And it's very interesting that through this epistle the word riches occurs again and again and again. In chapter 1, verse 7, it is the riches of His grace that has brought us a heavenly salvation. In chapter 1, verse 18, it is into the glorious inheritance of His saints that we have entered. In chapter 2, verse 4, it is the riches of His mercy that has made us new creations in Christ Jesus. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it is the immeasurable riches of His grace that we have begun to taste in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 8, it is the unsearchable riches of Christ that is being proclaimed in the gospel. And here in verse 16 of the same chapter, it is the riches of the Father's glory that is made available to us as we kneel in prayer. Now, do you see what the apostle is conveying to us? He is absorbed with the idea of the infinite wealth of God. And he longs that these Ephesian Christians may grasp this as they listen to the great apostle in prayer. Now, my dear friends, this morning, how necessary it is for you and I to grasp this concept of the apostles. Not only that God is the Father I've described to you, but to grasp the infinite wealth of God when we come to Him. We are so fearful, aren't we, when we come in prayer very often. We're so timid. Will He do this for me? Am I asking too much of Him? Do I really deserve this that I'm asking? And we're afraid very often lest we ask too much But you see, the apostle is not concerned about these things at all. You notice the mistranslation of that verse in the New International Version, that out of his riches of glory. Well, you see, that's not in the original at all. It's not out of his riches. It's according to his riches. Because when he's given to us the great things that the apostle is praying for, he's still got a full measure left to give us after that. It's not as though we're dipping in and taking something out and there's less than there was before. It is according to his glorious wealth. May he begin to give you these great things that I'm praying for. And you see, what is in the apostle's mind is the outshining of all that God is in his fullness and greatness and glory and power and inexhaustibleness. And he said, I want you to know that the person to whom you pray is like that, and that you can never, never strain the resources of God. Well, I see that my time has gone this morning, and I'm not going to even attempt to go on to the third division of this passage, but to return to it, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, the purpose for which the apostle prays, being strengthened in the inner man, Christ dwelling in our hearts, and with all the saints coming to grasp the love of Christ. My dear friends, what a picture this is as we've considered together the posture of the apostle's prayer, the person to whom he prays. And oh, how much we need to realize in our own lives the Father's purpose, that by the strengthening love of Christ, we might enter into the totality of the blessings that God has for us in him. And the beginning, you see, is to bow in prayer before the Father who has these infinite riches of glory and whose resources we can never possibly strain. How glorious it is that God bends all the energies of the Blessed Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in order to bring us into the position of having all the fullness of God dwelling in us. Oh, let us then follow the apostle as he kneels and make his desire for the church our desire in these days. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Amen. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage and the greatness and the richness of the apostle's thought. And we pray indeed that like him we may be possessed by the vision of that wonder and glory and fullness and overflowing of God's blessing that he purposes and is so willing to give to his waiting people. And may this be our prayer in these days, and as the fall comes upon us, and as the programs of our church get underway, may we above all else desire our Heavenly Father not to be a church that is characterized by activities simply, but a church that is filled with all the fullness of God, a church made glorious in his sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.